Several years ago, I clipped a real short little article from the Times Advocate entitled, Groom Couldn't Have Cake and Cut It Too. The dateline was Middletown, Rhode Island, and it's the story of the police arriving at the home of the bride's mother where the wedding reception was being held, where they found about 60 people in the house, in the yard, and in the street, yelling and screaming at each other, cursing each other, and nearly coming to fisticuffs. Neighbors had come out of their houses and lined the street to watch this unusual occurrence at a wedding reception. Seemingly, the argument evidently started over a difference of opinion as to when to cut the wedding cake. And the bridegroom and his brother and his parents were all arrested for disorderly conduct, obstructing police officers, and resisting arrest. The bride apparently hyperventilated and her mother passed out, and both of them were treated at the local hospital. That's quite a wedding, wasn't it? I wouldn't call it a wedding, I'd call it a war. It was kind of a mini war, wasn't it? Now that may be somewhat extreme, but from what I've been able to observe, conflict is not uncommon in many marriages, even Christian marriages. And unfortunately, sometimes it begins shortly after the ceremony. I know when mine began, it was on the honeymoon. Didn't take very long, you know? We started each other before we got past 3 days at Niagara Falls. Some husbands and wives are at war. Thank the Lord, there's been an armistice signed at our house. We're not at war anymore. But there were some days when we were. And conflicts are not limited to marriage. Churches have their share, as you well know. We're all familiar with churches that have split because of contention and strife among the members. One that sticks in my mind is one I've shared with you before, where there was a church split and somebody decided to go back and examine where it all started and discovered it started at a church dinner where an elder received a smaller piece of ham than the child sitting across the table from him. Got all our elders lined up on the front row here this morning, yeah. I'm aware of church splits where leaders of the church actually got pushing and shoving and yelling at one another on the platform in a service. Jim and I have never had that problem, and we're thankful for that. But that's war. Conflict touches almost every area of life. There are families where parents and children are continually shouting at each other. I know of grown brothers and sisters who are feuding with one another. Or grown children, they're out of sorts with their parents and fighting with them. Neighbors who fuss with one another. Fellow workers who can't get along with each other. Labor and management in pitched battle with one another. You see, conflict touches every arena of life. It wasn't much different 2,000 years ago when the New Testament was written, by the way. The days shortly after Pentecost, when believers in the church were of one heart and one mind and one soul, was evidently short-lived, because the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians and talked about the envy and strife and divisions in their assembly. That wasn't too many years after Pentecost. And when we open our Bibles to the book of James chapter 4, it begins with this question: where do wars and fights come from among you? James doesn't ask them whether or not there are conflicts among them. He knows there are in these churches to which he was writing. But he wants to direct their attention to the source of them. Where do they come from? How do they originate? Why do you folks fight with each other so much, is what he's asking them. Now it might be helpful to review how he gets into this subject. He's just finished teaching us about the wisdom from above. Remember? Back at the end of chapter 3, great passage of scripture, wonderful verse. And we learned that wisdom from above was peaceable, in contrast to human wisdom, which is marked by bitter envy and selfish ambition and leads inevitably to disorder, that is, confusion and turmoil and every evil work. That's the way James described it. Now, evidently, there was a good bit of disorder and confusion and tension in these churches to which James is writing. He knows that. So he asks, as he addresses it head on, where do these wars and fights among you come from? He's obviously not talking about literal war fought with clubs and swords and spears and bows and arrows, or modern weapons like guns and tanks and airplanes. He's talking about interpersonal conflicts, the war that exists between people, particularly in the church and in the home, the two institutions which God has ordained. Now, the word wars refers to that continuing state of hostility, where the word fights refers to specific outbursts of antagonism, the separate battles of the war. Now, there's been a war declared, you see, but periodically it erupts in individual battles. There is the difference between those two words, as James is using them here. And some of you may know exactly what James is talking about. You're in an ongoing state of hostility with someone. That's war, as James uses the word. And periodically, it erupts in open battle. You argue and you fuss and you fight, and maybe you even get to yelling and screaming at each other. That's fighting, as James uses the word. War is the continuing state, fight is the individual battles. What causes them? Both of them. Where do they come from? What is the source? Well, we're about to find out. James is going to explain to us the reason for our conflicts, and then he's going to tell us how to resolve them. I mean, you just can't get much more practical than that, can you? Where they come from, how to solve them. Where do wars and fights come from among you? The answer could probably be summed up in one word. One word. Pleasure. That's the way he puts it. We selfishly seek our own pleasure. See? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Now, that's a good translation. It's what James said. The Greek word for pleasure, by the way, is hedon, from which we get our English word hedonism. And you know what hedonism is. It's the philosophy that teaches that pleasure is the greatest joy to be sought, the greatest good to be sought, and pain is the greatest evil to be avoided. It's summed up today in the Playboy philosophy that makes pleasure the chief aim of life. My pleasure, my happiness, my comfort, my way, my opinions, me, you see, me above all. I'm going to make sure that my desires are satisfied without any regard for yours. James says that attitude is like an army that's carrying on a military campaign in my body. This war in our members, members being our bodies, you see. Different parts of a body. That doesn't mean that different parts of my body are fighting with each other. You know, one hand striking the other. I'm not fighting myself that way. Neither is he talking about that war that rages inside of me and you, that Paul described in Galatians 5, where the old fleshly nature wars against the Spirit of God who dwells within me. This war is our desire for our pleasures, fighting like soldiers to be fulfilled and satisfied. We're fighting in order to satisfy our desire for pleasure. Now, you think back on any conflict that you've ever had with anybody, and you will discover that somewhere in that conflict, somebody was stubbornly fighting for his or her own desires to be satisfied. Fighting for his or her own happiness or pleasure without regard for the other person. That's God's assessment. That's what he says. That's where conflicts come from. In all probability, both parties are guilty to one degree or another. Maybe one more than the other, but both are usually guilty. If there's a conflict, if you will ask the question I suggested some time ago in a message, I don't even remember when now, but I remember suggesting, when you're in a conflict, ask the question, who am I thinking about now? And inevitably, the answer will come back, if you're in a conflict, me. I'm thinking about me. That's what James is saying here. That's the source of conflict. Take conflict over money, for example. I read some poll somewhere that said 78% of all marital arguments are about money. They're seldom enough to do everything that everybody wants to do, and so somebody feels as though they're being slighted. And the other person is getting what they want while their own pleasures and their own desires are not being satisfied. You go out and spend money any way you please, and you get what you want, but you don't care about what I want. You don't consider my feelings. And then, of course, the countercharges are hurled. If you go out and get a decent job, then maybe you can have what you want, you know. And then the name-calling. You're nothing but a tightwad. You're nothing but a spendthrift. Then the accusations. You're lazy. Well, you're irresponsible. And on it goes. Where do these wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Whether it's a conflict over money or sex or child rearing or the division of responsibilities in the home or where we're going to go for our vacation or what we're going to have for dinner or anything else. Whatever it is, it comes from our desires for pleasure that war in our members. That's God's assessment. So it's got to be true. And human experience validates it, doesn't it? Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting certain things, having certain desires. And there's certainly nothing wrong with pleasure. Life is filled with pleasurable things. I've had probably the most pleasurable week of my entire life this last week. I was speaking at Forest Home Christian Conference Center and had my whole family together for the first time in 4 years. All my boys and their wives and our grandchildren. It was a neat week. It was just absolutely wonderful. We looked back on the week as we parted company yesterday, and nobody could think of anything that would have made the week any better. It was so special and so wonderful and so pleasurable. And God was responsible for that. He allowed it to happen. He says He gives us all things richly to enjoy. See, He doesn't deprive us of pleasure. We can enjoy things in life, and there are pleasures to be experienced. But when we seek our pleasure without regard for others, the result is always conflict, according to God's Word. I read a statement from Alan Redpath, great preacher of the last generation. He said, "The secret of every discord in Christian homes and communities and churches is that we seek our own way and our own glory." That's another way of saying the same thing. We seek to satisfy our desire for pleasure without regard for others. That is the basic reason for our conflicts. But of course, having said that, we also need to say that not only do we have these selfish desires, but we fight anybody who stands in the way of fulfilling those desires for pleasure. Read on, verse 2. "You lust, and you do not have." That word lust is the verb form of the noun used back in chapter 1, verse 14, and again in verse 15. Remember when we studied the cycle of temptation leading to sin and death? And it said, everyone is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That word desire is the noun form of this verb right here. You lust, you desire. It means to long for, to strongly crave, to set our hearts on something, to want it and to long for it. It's the word Jesus used, by the way, when he said in Matthew chapter 5, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In other words, he looks at her with a longing to have her sexually. That's the idea here. That's the kind of desire, strong craving that James is talking about. He doesn't tell us what kind of lust he has in mind, for what we're lusting, but it's obviously the desire for something we want to gratify our own selfish aims. I would imagine that the five big P's of American culture would qualify and fit into what he's thinking of. Pleasure, possessions, position, power, and praise. Those are the things that most Americans are after. Those are the things we lust for. And lusting for it doesn't get it for us. So we get angry and we get frustrated. And we begin to fight with anybody who stands in our way and who keeps us from obtaining these things that we want so desperately. We lust. He says, you murder and you covet and you cannot obtain. Now, it's doubtful that James is accusing these Christians of literal murder. If they were taking each other's lives, the civil authorities would be apprehending and punishing them. He's probably saying much the same thing the Apostle John said. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Maybe he's talking about killing their reputation, or killing their character, killing their self-esteem. See, we do that when our selfish desires are frustrated. We fight those people who stand in our way of getting what we want, and we kill. We do. We actually kill, in the figurative sense of that term. We murder and we covet. We envy others. We resent them for what they have, and we would take it away from them if we could. And sometimes we even try. One way or another, we try to take it away from them and have it for ourselves. Sometimes we covet the respect and admiration that other people have. So we put them down with subtle little jibes, because putting them down, we think maybe will make us look a little better. We kill them in that sense, you see. Or maybe we covet the position that they hold. So we bicker with them and argue with them and question their motives and cast suspicion on them and argue with them, you see, in order to assert our own importance. We can make them look bad, it makes us look better. So we kill and we covet. But it doesn't get us what we want. See it? You fight and war, the same words he used back in verse 1, the two different aspects of this conflict, and yet you do not have. You do not have. It just doesn't do the job, does it? It doesn't get us what we want. Sometimes we try to go back and dig into our childhood and try to find out why we're so argumentative, or why there's conflict in our lives in so many areas, and see if we can find the hidden reasons for these tiffs and these squabbles and these spats and quarrels that we have. But God tells us right here. I mean, here's the bottom line. This is God's view here. The bottom line is we selfishly seek our own pleasures and we fight those who stand in our way. That's it. That's God's assessment. That's the source of our conflicts. But James isn't going to leave it there. He not only tells us the reason for them, but he goes on. He goes on to tell us how to resolve them, the resolution of our conflicts, and the last part of verse 2 and then on through verse 3. And just as the reason could be summed up in one word, pleasures, so the resolution can be summed up in one word. Surprising one, too. Prayer. Do you ever think that that was how to resolve your conflicts? Well, we've got all kinds of ways of resolving conflicts, but very seldom do we put prayer on the list. And here it is, the way, according to God's word. We need to simply ask God to meet our needs. See, verse 2, end of the verse, yet you do not have because you do not ask. It's just that simple. They failed to put into practice what Jesus taught when he said, ask and it will be given to you. Now, James is not implying that we should ask God to give us all those petty wants and selfish desires that we've been talking about. God's not going to do that, as we'll explain in a moment. But you can ask him to meet your needs, because he does promise to do that. Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That's a promise. He says he'll meet your needs. Now, he knows our needs far better than we do. And that's the key, you see. Trusting him to meet our needs and keep his promise. I'm of the opinion that one of the problems with some modern psychological theories is that they confuse needs and desires. Needs and wants. They justify desire under the guise of need. And they insist that we cannot look out for the good of others until we have our own so-called needs met. And so we run around demanding that other people meet our needs, so-called needs, which are basically wants. And we fight with them and fuss with them, demanding that they meet our needs, and the result is more and more conflict. God says if it's a valid and legitimate need, he's going to meet it. That's his promise. So ask him. Just ask him. Now, let's think that through a few moments and apply it to some different areas of life. Suppose you think your church, this church, if it's your church or if you're visiting wherever you are, your church needs to move in a certain direction and do certain things or stop doing certain things you don't like, which you don't like, or whatever it is. But you think that's a need. Well, if it's a need, talk to God about it. He promises to meet needs. That doesn't mean you can't make your desires known or talk to people about what you feel would be the best thing for the ministry of the church. That's not it at all. But you don't become contentious and argumentative when you do it. You're gracious and you're loving and you're kind, you see. Because if it's really a need, God promises to meet it. So ask Him. Talk to Him about it first and foremost. You singles, do you need a mate? Is that what you think? Some singles don't think that at all. They're perfectly satisfied. They believe that God has placed them in the state they're in and they're happy there. But others desperately want a mate. They feel like that's a need. Is that a need? Well, ask God. He promises to meet your needs. Don't fight with your friends over who's going to date that new eligible individual who's just joined the group, you know? Just talk to God about it. Not, Lord, give me a mate, or Lord, give me this wonderful, desirable person, but Lord, meet my needs as you know my needs, and only you can discern them. You meet them. You wives, you think you need your husband to be more attentive, more communicative, more responsible? Talk to God about it. Don't fuss with your husband. Don't nag him about it. Ask God. Not, Lord, make my husband the man I want. No. Lord, meet my need as you understand my need. Because you can discern my needs better than I can, you see. Husbands, you didn't think I was going to let you off the hook, did you? You think your wife needs to be more even-tempered? Less overbearing? More sexually responsive? Maybe you've got a long, long list. I don't know. Well, if those are needs, talk to God about them, you see. Don't argue with your wife. Don't judge her. Don't condemn her. Don't put her down. Talk to God. Not, Lord, make my wife the woman I want, but, Lord, meet my need according to your understanding. Your riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Ask God. That doesn't mean you can't talk to each other about your desires and your wants. Not at all. You need to do that. Husbands and wives need to be open in their communication. More honest about their wants and their desires. Oh, stop camouflaging them as needs and pretending they're needs. Just admit their wants and desires. But talk about them. But when you do, share them calmly and kindly and lovingly and considerately without making demands and without making threats. And then trust God to meet your needs as He sees them. You have not because you ask not. But you say, I have been praying about this. I've been praying about it for years and nothing's happening. Well, then maybe you need to be reminded of the second ingredient in James' prescription for solving conflicts. And that is ask with the proper motives. Verse 3, you ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. The word amiss, I think, is really too weak to express what James actually said. And even modern translations that render it with wrong motives are too weak. James actually said because you ask evilly. That's the word he used. You ask in an evil manner. You ask badly. And then he goes on to explain what he means by asking in an evil manner. He says it means to spend it on your pleasures. And there are those pleasures again, you see. The very things that cause our conflicts. God knows that selfish desires are never fully satisfied. Never completely satiated. And that the more we feed them, the stronger they get. And the more they demand. So satisfying them is only going to lead to more conflict. Because they're going to grow and get stronger. And then we have to demand more and more and more. And trying to satisfy them would be a waste. A waste. And that's the meaning of that word spend. To waste or squander. God cannot answer prayers in a way that will squander his resources and lead to greater conflict. And that's why we often don't get answers to our prayers. We ask badly in order to satisfy our pleasures. So when we ask God to meet our needs, we need to be certain that we're praying in submission to his will and praying for things that will bring greater glory to him. That's the spirit of effective prayer. Not my will, Lord, but yours be done, as Jesus prayed in the garden. Too often we come to God with an altogether different spirit, like, Lord, not your will, but my desires be satisfied. That's really what we're asking for. So, you're asking God to change your marriage partner. Why? Is it primarily to make life more comfortable for you? More pleasant for you? A little bit easier for you? Maybe that's why God's not answering your prayer. Maybe the motive you need is that God will bring about harmony, oneness in that marriage, so that the world will see his power and his grace operating in a human relationship, and your marriage will become more of a picture of Christ and his church, and God will be glorified. Now that's a valid motive. That's the kind of prayer God answers, you see. Don't expect answers to the other kind. You ask and you don't receive because you ask badly to squander it on your pleasures. This is good stuff, isn't it? It's God's word. You know, the psalmist wrote, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in him. When we truly delight ourselves in the Lord, that is when we find our greatest joy and satisfaction in him. When we focus our lives upon him and make him the center of our lives, then our desires correspond with his desires. And our greatest desire is to bring glory to him. And so when we ask him for things, they're the very things that delight his heart. And he's going to give them to us. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. It's a wonderful promise. God takes great pleasure in answering those prayers. So with our needs met, we don't have any reason to fight with the people around us anymore. And the war is over. And God is glorified. Displayed in an old monastery near Babenhausen, Germany, there are two pairs of deer antlers, permanently interlocked, hung on the wall where everybody can see them. They were found in that position many years ago. Somebody salvaged them and hung them there as a reminder. Apparently the animals had been fighting with each other. Their horns interlocked and became so entangled they couldn't be disengaged. And as a result, both animals perished from hunger. Someone had commented, I would like to carry those horns to every home and school as a warning against fighting to the last ditch to have your own way. I would also like to bring them into every church so that their silent message might sink deep into the hearts of those who seem to delight in locking horns with other Christians at the slightest provocation. That'd be interesting to hang in the sanctuary of a church, wouldn't it? Interlocking deer horns as a constant reminder of James 4:1-3. Are you at war with somebody? Would what we've been talking about here today describe your life? Why not heed the inspired words of the Apostle James as they are recorded for us here in God's Word? Quit fussing and arguing and fighting and demanding our own way, questioning everybody's motives. Just start taking our request to God in an attitude of submission to his will and with a desire for his glory. How much happier our lives would be. How much joy God would bring into our lives as we experience that harmony and that oneness and that peace that he so longs for us to have. And what glory will be to him as a result. Let's just obey God's word. Let's bow together in his presence. With our heads bowed prayerfully, maybe the Lord has brought to your attention some area of conflict in your life. And as you think about it, you know God's right. You've been fighting for your own way, your own opinions, your own comfort, your own pleasure, your own way. But you're ready to make it right. Confess it to God as sin, to covenant right here and now that you're going to go to that person and acknowledge your wrong and seek their forgiveness without demanding anything in return. You are going to take the first step. Would you make that commitment right now? I have to remind you that our sin, and all of us are sinners, no question about that. You and me, all of us, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Our sin puts us at odds with God, separates us from him. But that's why Jesus came. He came to make peace through the blood of his cross. That's what the scripture says. To eradicate that animosity between God and us. God's always been there, reaching out in love, but our sin causes us to turn our backs on him and go the other way. But you're ready to turn around. That's what repentance is. An admission of sin, a willingness to turn from it and accept God's forgiveness and the eternal life that he offers. If you're willing and ready to do that, I encourage you to do it right now, right where you sit. Just in the quiet of your own heart, you talk to God and express your faith. Faith is the issue, you see. Lord, I'm a sinner. I know that. I believe it. I do believe that Jesus paid for my sin on Calvary's cross, that I may experience peace with you, Lord. So, Lord Jesus, come into my heart right now. Forgive my sin. Give me that gift you promised of eternal life and help me to be the person you want me to be who brings glory to you. He'll respond to faith. He promised that he'll reach out in grace and deliver you from the guilt, the punishment, and the bondage of sin. Will you trust him? Father, I pray that some today, all who have never made this decision, will experience the urging of your Spirit right now and his convicting work, and bring them, Lord, to the place of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.